Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true. Good afternoon, folks, and welcome back once again. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable Tanakh Edition, the show where we talk about some of the other things in Scripture that don't get quite as much play as the regular Torah readings or even the Haftorah. And in the process of that, we have been working our way through the prophets for a while now into the latter part of the book of Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 51. We finished chapter 50 last week, and I got both the regular co-hosts with me online here, Ken Urban and also Mark Patron. We're gonna read the first few verses in just a second, but I figured first I'd say hi to everybody, and we'll go ahead and read. Ken, how are you doing? Welcome.
Oh, thanks. I'm just getting back from a little family reunion, which was really nice. We even had the Urbans come over from the state of Washington and the state of Oregon. The only ones we were missing were the ones from South Carolina, but yeah, we had about I'd say around 100 people or so. So it was really nice. And then and then a couple days afterwards, I got to visit cousins and my aunt and my uncle. So, but anyway, I'm back home now.
Very good. Okay.
Shalom, everybody.
How are you doing, MP?
I'm doing well too. I thought you'd forgotten my name. We're doing
the first name's a tough one, but I remember.
My lovely bride has been away for the last or so. She's been having a great time with all three of her sisters down in Alabama. But she's coming home tonight, late in the evening. So when we finish her, I'm going to take a nap, and then I'm going to go pick her up at the airport.
Okay.
Can't wait.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and begin the chapter 51, and I think I might have read this, or maybe we didn't last time, but let's go ahead and do it again anyway. Chapter 51 begins like this. It says, "Thus says Yahuwah, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb-Kamai." And essentially the notes here say that this is an alternative, kind of a code word for the Chaldean or Babylonia itself, which may be translated, "I will rise up in the midst of those who rise up against me." And I mentioned that just because when I read this and I think of those who rise up against him, well, whether we're talking the swamp or California, there are lots of them to pick from today's. And the parallels, again, as we go through this, are going to be astounding. Okay, so he says, "Against those who rise up again, who dwell in Leb-Kamai, a destroying wind." And one more quick comment, destroying wind. Let's see. Would a nuclear event qualify as a destroying wind? Anyway, "I will send winnowers to Babylon who shall winnow her and empty her land, for in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. Let her say, against her let the archer bend his bow and let himself and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men, utterly destroy all her army." Now he's sounding like he's talking like a Lloyd Austin or somebody that wants to utterly poison poke and destroy all of her young men and women. "Thus the slain shall fall on the land of the Chaldeans and those thrust through in her streets. For," he says, "Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah." So here a reference to both kingdoms, northern and southern. "By his Elohim, Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel." So there we go. MP, let's go to you and let you comment on that, and then we'll go to Ken.
All right. Yeah, there's a lot in this chapter that could be relevant to the world today, so watch out for it. Verses 1 to 6, Azamra has this on its opening comment for 51:1. They said this, "Behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against those that dwell in Leb-Kamai, a destroying wind, the commentators point out that Lev Kamei was literally, which literally means the heart of those that rise against me, is made up of the letters corresponding to Kasdim, okay, the Chaldeans, in the At-Bash cipher, where Tav equals Aleph, Shin equals Bet, etc. Okay? So while the Kasdim are the Chaldeans, Babylon, and the Hebrews in the Stone Tanakh is Lev Kamei, okay? But Kamei has no entry in Etymological Dictionary Biblical Hebrew. So my go-to for the Hebrew's definition, so I had to resort to Brown Driver Briggs' lexicon to look for a possible cognate. Brown Driver Briggs jumps right past Kamei to Kamat, but the dromedary, Kamal, I'm sorry, they got Kamal. So Kamei, therefore, is not a root word, and I was unable to find anything close enough to make a connection, so I think that et bash coding is probably right. Lev Kamei probably is code that equals Kasdim, okay? So whose latter emperors did wish to be a destroying wind, a tornado of sorts, against Yehuda. Okay, so these are the Chaldeans, okay, and they used the Et-Bash coding where they make the Aleph a Tav and they make a Beit a Shin.
Okay, what you're like saying that is reversing the letters, basically, alphabetically from first to last, in case people didn't understand that.
Exactly correct. Very good. Thank you. And good. Yeah, you got it. Anyway, the Fanners in verse 2 were the conquerors of Babylon, who came in a couple of waves during the reigns of Evil-Merodach and Belshazzar. The Fanners were there to help stoke Babylon's flames and quicken its demise. As Yah sent Fanners to quicken the destruction of Yehuda, as per chapter 15 and verse 7, where in Jeremiah 15:7 it says, "And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They return not from their ways." Okay? The Hebrew for fanner is tzur. Hebrew 21:14, to separate out from others, like opening a hand fan. You know, you've seen the geisha on TV. You know, they open up that fan in their hand. It goes from like a stick to a fan that they can fan themselves with. That's the idea. And they follow after the initial attack and fan the embers to ensure the complete destruction of Babylon. For in the day of her trouble, they, that is the fanners, the Kasdim, shall surround her. It'll be like a hugely superior army in number and skill completely surrounds the Babylonian army, and then they meet in victory over the dead bodies. Imagine the celebration. So in verse 3, it reinforces the idea by encouraging the archer to kill any who as much as stand before them in their armor or with a weapon in their hand. The King James Version's brigandine is from the Hebrew word 5630, sirion, a coat of mail, from the three-letter root sarah, which means to rule or to exert power. Their marauders are ordered to kill every man-jack of them, to use the British phrase meaning leave nobody out. Kill them all. So in verse 4 and 5, the theme is reiterated yet again, that there will be no Chaldeans left alive, because Yah Tzevaot, whom I believe to be Yeshua in his resurrected flesh, every time the designation Yah Tzevaot is used from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and he has not forsaken Chol Yisrael, even in their deepest dives into sin. Israel is Yah's, and he loves us, even when we are in sin, and is always ready to forgive the sinner who comes to him in repentance. Here's what Azamra has to say on verse 5. Verse 5, "For Israel has not been widowed, nor Judah from his God." The coming destruction of Babylon is not a matter of chance. It is God's vengeance against her for destroying his temple and exiling Judah. Thus the passage continues in verse 10, Hashem has brought forth our vindication. Now I'm going to quick like look at verse 6, and it reads there, flee not in the midst of the, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of Yah's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. In verse 6, Yah exhorts the faithful Yehudim to get out while the getting's good, because it won't be long before the Chaldees will be wiped out. This is the time of Yah's vengeance against Babylon for its destruction of Yehuda. While Yehuda deserved her punishment, she is still his people, and Babylon must be judged for its mistreatment of we who are his. That's what I got through verse 6.
Okay. Ken, what you want to add?
Well, starting in verses 1 and 2, and, you know, a lot of what I have is can be somewhat likened to what Mark has gone through, but I'll point out some of the differences. Cause,
please, please.
You know, thank goodness Yah gives us all.
I know there's a lot there than I got.
Yeah, and he always gives us different understanding, so that's always good to soak it all in, you know? So in verses 1 and 2, against Babylon and all in her midst, Yah is prophesying to raise up a destroying wind or spirit. And this very well could be rendered as a destroying spirit, considering the fact that Yah has many a time filled a man or men with an evil spirit, or even a stiff-necked spirit, to where one does not change his mind, such as the Pharaoh of Mitzrayim or Egypt, whom would not let the people go. it very well could be that Yah is, again, helping to direct what's to come. And he often does that even through the spirit. Matter of fact, even for us, of course, thank goodness. And the word in verse 2 for fanners, now here's where Mark pointed this out too. That's the word Zor, Strong's number H2114, which is most often translated as the word strangers. So in most cases, enemy is a stranger.
Amen.
A nation or nations from a strange and distant land. And the stranger, it says here, will come to cause turmoil and to scatter the people to where the land can be emptied of its inhabitants, which, you know, this is something Yah loves to do. He's always concerned with the land, and that's, I believe, because the land and the people are very much connected. So we again see Yah giving attention to the land and the need to cleanse the land of its sinful and evil inhabitants. Now, verses 3 and 4, recall earlier, this is like in last chapter, that Yah was directing the archers of the armies of the north to ready themselves and perform as Yah instructed. And now we're getting even more detail here in that he's bending his bow, donning his coat of mail, and this readiness is to ensure that none of Babylon are spared, not the young men nor any of her soldiers. The sword is to thrust through all in the streets of the cities, and those pierced are to die. So Yah seems to be repeating what is to be, but in different words, and thus maybe to provide further or additional understanding. And that's kind of how I see verses 3 and 4. Now, 5 and 6, it's almost seems a plea to his children, both those of Yisrael, or the northern 10 tribes, and Yehuda, the southern tribe, or tribes. And I do say tribes because if you read through a lot of the Haftarah, especially First and Second Kings, you'll note that at one point or another, all of the priests were literally kicked out of the northern land, and thus they would have returned to Yehuda. So you would have had the Levites, all of the Levites or Levites, there in the southern land in Yehuda. But here we see that both Yisrael and Yehuda, that they flee from the midst of Babylon, not to get caught with her in her recompense. He, as in Yah, seems to remind them that they are not forsaken, and he is still their Elohim. And that, you know, really, think about it. That's once and for all. He chose them. So the fact that he chose them really means that they are his forever.
Amen.
And they must not be caught, though, up in the vengeance. That's, I think that's something that he's actually doing for his people. You know, letting them know ahead of time what's to happen, which he often does. And he certainly wants them to possibly flee from the vengeance that he's about to put upon all the people. And, of course, those of Yisrael and of Yehuda who are complacent or overly comfortable in the way things are, which, again, compare it to today. Boy, you've got a lot of complacency, don't you? You got a lot of comfort in, you know, riches, those earthly treasures, you know. And, of course, the wicked ones want you to desire such things. So you see a lot of what's going on today. You see that a lot in what's going on here with Yirmiyahu and in his days. And that's what I have up to verse 6.
All right, good.
Are we ready then?
Absolutely.
So verse 6 says, flee from the midst of Babylon. Hey, this sounds like something we hear all the time, right? Come out of her. Get out of Babylon. And everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her torahlessness, her iniquity. For this is the time of the vengeance of Yahuwah. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the hand of Yahuwah that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. And I got to pause just a second, guys. Boys, if this doesn't sound like something right smack out of Revelation, or really vice versa, Revelation, if you understand it, is a compilation, literally a connection of so many prophecies that have already gone before. But here it is. Babylon was a golden cup in the hand of Yahuwah that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are, and we can see this today, deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. Let's pause there, and I'll go to Ken first this time.
I tell you what. Can you read verse 9 as well? Because I have a good paragraph here that kind of encapsulates verses 7 through 9.
Oh, so keep on reading for a bit. Okay. We would have healed Babylon. I was kind of waiting and save this, but it's good stuff. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone, to his own country. For her judgment reaches unto heaven and is lifted up to the skies. Again, this sounds a whole lot like Revelation. Yahuwah has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Sion the work of Yahuwah Eloheinu, R-L. Okay, so now go ahead. Take it away, Ken.
Great. Very good, Mark. Thanks. So verses 7 through 9, we should remember that drinking of one's cup is to receive what is deserving of the cup.
Right.
All of those in Babylon's midst will be receiving the judgment of the sins of Babylon, which the cup represents. And the more they partook in the sins, the deeper into it they became, without a foothold and what was right and what was just, you know, kind of like the idea of falling deeper into a sea, into a water. You begin to lose your foothold, and that's because the sea is just taking you away, which is really figurative of the nations and their wickedness, you know, how that can literally wash you away in their ways and leave you without a foothold. Now, I feel this madness spoken of here in today's world, where many in power seem to be drunk in that power and even unable to associate with the people and the love for the people anymore. And now I'm you know, considering the association between us, the citizens of this country, and those who we elect. I feel like those who have been elected are now in power, and they're drunk in their power, and they're no longer representing us anymore. You know?
Absolutely.
Yeah, and so badly that I believe we, to them, are the terrorists. No more are those outsider terrorists. I feel like they have turned their heads away from the outside towards the inside, and now they're looking at us as terrorists.
That's right.
And there is literally likened to a war between our own authorities and ourselves.
Yeah. Listen, you know what? My Republican senator from Ohio, Rob Portman, voted to overturn that Supreme Court decision the other day. Okay, and I knew he was going to do that because he's retiring, and he's not running for re-election this year. That's why he was able to do that, because that guy's been a rhino forever.
Mm-hmm. Maybe he's being too kind. Yeah, he's a scumbag for sure.
Yeah. Right. Now, you know, we pray for healing of our authorities in this day, just as they did in that day too. And the imagery of such sin lifting up into the skies seems to be likened to a picture of the fires that will take place throughout the land and the smoke that will reach up unto his nostrils. And all I can say in the midst of all that is, woe to Babylon's inhabitants.
Amen.
Because he is going to cleanse this land with fire. There's just no doubt about it. And that's being written here too and shown. So woe to all of those who are partaking in Babylon's sin. Woe to them. Now verse 10, this is a concept that we really should consider today. I know some think that they're doing such a thing. Let's declare and praise Yahuwah for the work that he has accomplished in ourselves, in us. Now, how often do we do that, if ever? Now, I know often we thank him for giving us knowledge and abilities rather than puffing ourselves up thinking that we do such wonders ourselves. Now, I know a lot of people that are like that. Woe unto them. But consider praising him and even sharing with others the good work that you do, but it's by and through him. You know? I just don't see that much anymore today. And yeah, this is the kind of change we need in our lives, in like all people, to where we start giving him the praise and thanking him for, you know, directing ourselves to do certain things and to do a good work, you know, unto others. I mean, of course, it should be coming from him. And instead of giving ourselves thanks, and sometimes even giving each other thanks, which is often what we do as well. You know, we praise others, we lift them up, we praise them, and et cetera. But we continue to leave him out. And that is truly a problem in our ways today. And I just wish we would all consider this. And I see that in verse 10, you know, that he desires this from us. Okay. He desires the fact that he has brought forth the righteousness within us and within others. It's him.
That's
and
right.
Thus we should declare that. You know? So anyway, that's all
right. We're going to declare that we're at the break.
And if God, I'll
we'll be back after this.
And I pray, don't take me soon, because I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for. I've been praying for the people to say that we know what a fight of war, there'll be no more, and our children will pay.
Do-do-do-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Keepin' Dora's a joy-to-do. They said that I'm bound by the law. The 16 and many more. Don't they know what's really true? Yeshua died for me and you. I keep the peace. Java still 6,000 years old. It's not new.
Welcome back, folks. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable Tanakh edition. And during the break, there was much conversation via the Skype link about how poor Ken got cut off and missed the last syllable. I will just let you basically make sure that you made your point, and then we'll go ahead and continue. We'll read on. Oh, no, I guess MP wants to go
well,
first. He always wants to go next.
I can read the very last sentence that I said, I think, here, which was, yay, this is the kind of change we need in our lives, in all people, that we praise him for what we do, for what comes from our lips and from, you know, the good works that we may do. Vice, not only giving ourselves praise, but even praising others. I mean, we're so good at praising ourselves and praising others, but I rarely hear us praise him and all the good things that we're all doing, you know? And that's, of course, if we're all doing good things. So that's just something to consider. And okay, that's all that I had.
All right. MP,
yeah, I never praise myself.
On?
Nor do I ever lie. Just kidding. Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, let us then continue, and we will we'll read on into the next few verses. So we have the... Come, let us declare the work of Yahuwah.
I haven't commented on 7 through 10 yet either.
Oh, you suckered me. Okay, go ahead.
No, I was just having some fun. Anyway, I'll cover 7 through 10, and then I'll let you go ahead, and, okay, if you don't mind.
Sure.
Okay, so it may seem strange that the nation which had attacked and conquered Yah's people would be seen prophetically as a golden cup in his hand, which hand belongs physically to Yeshua, by the way. But that captivity and eventual mistreatment by Nebuchadnezzar's successors would also allow Yah to bring a just punishment on Babylon by the succeeding much more wicked empires, which each in turn would receive an even worse punishment than the last. Babylon was the first and least wicked of the empires that would dominate the world until the fall of Rome around 476 CE. Now, I take it that Babylon was able to handle the wine in its cup better than the succeeding empires, which were driven mad by it, because of Nebuchadnezzar's more or less benign rule over Yehuda. The word that is translated mad is the Hebrew 1984 halal, which means to radiate, praising, or shining. It's Yah's light, okay? EDBH is an etymological dictionary, Biblical Hebrew's fourth definition is revealing Yah's presence. And the fifth is radiating light. Because of Nebuchadnezzar's attitude towards Yehuda, largely because of his closeness to Daniel and Shema, he was not made mad by Yah's close proximity, though as time went on, his ministers and possible successors may have thought he had gone mad. It is certain to me, however, that the successors went succeedingly madder until the nation fell. So verse 8, Babylon suddenly fell to Persia and met its destruction. Yah, through Yirmiyahu, tells Yehuda to howl, yalal, to howl as a woman in childbirth, and to take balm for her pain. Balm is from Hebrew 68:75, tsari, as an unused root, meaning to crack as by pressure. And the word pain is from the Hebrew 43:41, makov, itself, from the Hebrew 35:10, ka'av, to hurt, to be in pain. Now, the reason that we are in pain is because we would have healed Babylon and lived had we been living in near luxury compared to how we had lived in Yehuda, where we would have to do all for ourselves, much like what we have had here in the Western democracies for the last nearly 80 years since the end of World War II. The folks at the end of, and folks, by the way, the end of our luxury is just over the horizon, if I don't miss my guess. I think it's what the Bush, Clinton, Obama crime family has been striving for over the last 50 to 60 years.
Mark, I'm going to suggest the end of the luxury has already happened.
Go ahead.
I will suggest the end of the luxury has already happened. It's just that most Americans have been dumbed down to the point where they won't figure it out until it's already way too late.
All right. You're absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. And as I said, it started with the assassination of JFK. By the way, the end of verse 8 gives a little hope. If so be she may be healed. I fear that we are beyond redemption as a world culture. Okay? In verse 9, the Hebrew sentence begins with Re'efenu et Bavel. We would have healed Babylon. We would have healed is from the Hebrew 74:95 rafa, to loosen or to heal of pain. And verse 9 continues, lo rafa, but she is not healed. Okay, so he could have healed us, but he wasn't healed. So the next phrase is forsake her, azab, to leave or disengage her. Something that is very difficult for any human to do with something or someone that we love. And I have no doubt that Yehuda had come to love Babel under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, which was more or less benign. In fact, Yehuda had probably prospered in her captivity and gotten to like it, like we have gotten to like the high living that we have here in America until recently. COVID, wokeness, high inflation, etc. The phrase after forsake her is, let's go to our own country. Halach ish haaretz. Okay? I think they knew that life as they had known it was over and it was time to go home. They could see that Babel was over and they'd be better off at home than in the center of all the military action that was surely about to take place in Mesopotamia, perhaps continually. This was, after all, the crossroad of all traffic, both military and commercial, for the entire known world. Remember also that the continental mass includes all of Africa, Asia, and Europe, which was divided into two only by the Suez Canal in the 1950s. And even now, Eurasia is one land mass undivided by any waters. What is our righteousness? The end of verse 10 tells us our righteousness is Yah himself. Yah Tzidkenu, our Tzedekah, our righteousness. The word translated hath brought forth is the Hebrew 33:18, Yetzah, which means to exit or to come out. So Yah brings forth our righteousness. He is the actor. As we submit to his will for us, he brings his righteousness into being in and through us. And that's what I got through verse 12. Or 10, rather. If you'd like to go ahead and read, you may.
Okay, unless Ken has anything to add before we do.
Yes.
That was a yes read?
No, go ahead.
Okay.
Yes, that means go ahead and read.
Okay. So, make the arrows bright, gather the shields. Yahuwah has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it because of the vengeance of Yahuwah. That's what it is, in other words, the vengeance for his temple. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon, make the guards strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes, for Yahuwah has both devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. Now, I'm going to pause and remember a line from the Torah. I love the Rashi comment. Yahuwah is the master of war. And, you know, talk about 4D chess. He's been playing it. Okay, so here we go. Oh, you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. Now, I've got that highlighted in my Bible because, gee, does it sound again like something that we might say hits pretty close to home? So, you who dwell by many waters,
yes,
abundant in treasures, your end has come. The measure of your covetousness. I guess that's what a communist regime, that is a wannabe is all about. Yahuwah Zevuot has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. Okay, well, let's pause at that point. Ken, we'll go to you this time again.
Okay, verses 11 through 12, I believe Yah is speaking to those in Babylon to show that no matter how prepared they are, even with arrows, shields, and standards, that Yah's will be done. Yah is working through the spirit of the kings of the Medes, which most assuredly will lead and guide the nation or actually a number of nations that are to the north against Babylon, because such is the will of Yah. And it's interesting to note that the exact translated English words, vengeance of the Lord, as we see here in the King James, is mentioned only three times in all of Scripture. And all three times are in Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51. Very, very interesting that you only see that there. Now, he has prophesied as far back as the Torah that he will render vengeance on his enemies and his adversaries, and that vengeance belongs to him. This happens to be one of those prophesied times, I suppose. Now, verse 13. This is a kind of an interesting verse. I believe the beginning of this verse may be pointing out those that live in the midst of and thrive upon many peoples, considering that Yah often associates the deepness of waters and seas as being dark and wicked, like I kind of mentioned earlier when we were talking about not having a foothold. Now, the elite of the world, you know, those that have the greatest wealth and often use it for purposes of control, have the intent to take as much of the wealth that the earth has to offer unto themselves and hoard it unto themselves, as this verse speaks of regarding the abundance of treasures and covetousness. And even though it is hard to bring such an entity down from its pedestal of height and power, Yah is letting them know at this time that their end has come. And boy, do I pray that this is exactly the same today, because that's where these wicked authorities are in this day as well. You know, they are so abundant in treasures and covetousness. And we can only pray that Yah will put his foot down and just wash this wickedness away, because so far, you know, like I mentioned earlier, we're just allowing it to happen. We're allowing them to just step all over us. And to me, that's wickedness in itself. But two, I think it's just a lack of knowledge and ignorance, you know. Now that's up to verse 13. Maybe I should give MP a chance to catch up a little bit. Did you want to catch up to 13,
yeah,
MP?
We can do that. Yeah.
Sure, go ahead.
Try that. Okay, so verse 11 says that Yah is going to take out Babylon to repay Babylon for destroying his house. That's the whole purpose. He's only taking out Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar tore down his temple, okay? Now, he favored Nebuchadnezzar because he treated Israel well. That's why he stayed in power for 40 years after he took over. Okay? Anyway, so that's the way I see it anyway. Yah allowed it to awaken his righteous ones to the purpose of showing that he will rebuke his children for turning their backs on him, but he will never forsake us forever. He is going to take us back to his land and punish the evil in the lands that abused us. Babylon had to take its just deserts, as it were, but not Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, in the debasement of his children with the purpose of bringing us back to him. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar was Yah's servant to bring Israel back to him. Okay? That's absolutely what was going on. Now, to whom is he directing the order to make bright the arrows, gather the shields? Yah is bringing the Medes and the Persians, then Greece, then Parthia, then Rome, each succeeding empire more wicked than the one before it, to repay Babylon for the destruction of Yah's temple and for how each succeeding empire mistreats his people. And the leaders of these empires never put two and two together and realize why they had no problem in their conquests until they started messing with Yah's people, Israel. Looking at its history, it's easy to see, if you're looking. Without the historical background of the empire's treatment of Israel, the turnover doesn't make logical sense. With it, it does make sense. If you mess with Israel, even when they are rebelling against Yah, you will always end up holding the stinky dirt end of the stick. Did I circumlocute that well enough? Here's a Zamra on verse 11. They say, Hashem has raised up the spirit of the kings of Media. Darius, king of Media, conquered Babylon in Anno Mundi 3389. That would be 371 BCE. Jeremiah wrote down the present prophecy in the fourth year of Zedekiah, and we'll see that in verse 59, which was in the year Anno Mundi 3327 or 433 BCE, 60 some years before. Okay, thus Jeremiah prophesied the fall of Babylon at the hands of Media 62 years before it occurred. Do you think Yirmiyahu had a little juice with Yah? I think so. We went through verse 13, is that correct?
Okay. 14. Yes.
14.
Yes.
Okay, so in verses 12 through 13, a standard is a flag or some other symbol of familial or national authority. If you remember the hosts of Israel in the wilderness adventure, there were four camps of three tribes each, each tribe displaying its standard, and then each camp also having a standard that all of the three tribes followed as the camp moved in the wilderness. When they made camp, the camp standards would set up in their appropriate place, to which to then be joined by the three tribes in that camp, each displaying its own standard. I think of those camps as a huge circle in three concentric rings, the ark and the tabernacle in the center, the camps of the priests surrounding it, with the Kohanim to the east, and the other tribes in their places, with Yehuda's camp also to the east. In this case, it seems the elders of Yehuda, perhaps Yirmiyahu or Daniel, give the order to set up the defense. In other words, set up the watch. Prepare for invasion. Watch what Yah will do for you. I think the camp in the wilderness was the model. They are literally told to set up traps for an enemy who might get within the perimeter. The word that is translated ambushes is the Hebrew 693, Arav. In the Brown Driver Briggs and Strong's, both spell the English translation Arab. It means, in EDBH, to restrain the urge to penetrate. In other words, don't attack, wait until they come out, and kill them at unawares. That's what I got through verse 12.
Well, hey, I'll go ahead and comment on 14.
All right.
Since MC read through 14, I did have some comments on this verse. Now 14 again said that Yahuwah of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill thee with men as with caterpillars, and they shall lift up a shout against thee. Now, here we see Yah details in this verse just how those in power in the previous verse would be brought down. Their end would come from a great army of men that would be so great in number and might that Yah likens them to the actions of a caterpillar. Now, in Scripture, this word in the Hebrew is yelech. Strong's number H3218 is rendered as a locust-type creature that would literally lick up the land, as a caterpillar consumes the leaves from a tree to leave the tree bare. And I see this in my backyard like every year. I have to look for those little, you know, nests of the caterpillars to make sure I can get them off the tree before they consume it.
Right.
And a good rendering of how Yah uses this term to relate to a great army swallowing up the land's inhabitants might be, for example, Joel 2:25, where it's written, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you." Nehemiah 3:15, where it's written, "There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like a cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts." Now, the word cankerworm in both of these verses is the same Hebrew word, yelech. And Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah 51, verse 4, says that the land is made full of such a force. I'm sorry, do I have the right verse? No, sorry. That's verse 14. A little typo for me here. Now, being made full, which surely indicate there is no power otherwise to stop its intent. And to also hear a great shout from the victors is a sure sign of victory. So consider Yirmiyahu's own previous usage of this Hebrew word, Hadad, Strong's number H1959, back in Yirmiyahu 2530 and Yirmiyahu 4833, which if you look at both of those, clearly indicates the joy and gladness of victory and a praise to their authority and to swear upon himself, as we see here in this verse. In saying such words and prophecy can only assure the listener completely and assuredly to consider the might, the power, and the authority that he is. Hallelujah. That's what I have through verse 14. Did you have something on 14 too there, MP?
Yeah, I'm going to cover a little bit of 13 and 14 here. So
great.
In verse 13, Yah gives the final verdict to Babylon. "At this time, your place and riches will be lost to the enemy hordes that will invade and make off with all your wealth, leaving any survivors, which will be few, with nothing." And in verse 14, Yah swears to Babylon by himself because there's none greater to swear by. "You will be filled with men who will yalak," which means to lick up. That's the root word, yalak. "Everything of value." He will lick up everything of value, the way a caterpillar eats everything it can stuff into its gullet. "And when they're finished consuming everything you have of value, they will mock you as they get out of Dodge." Well, in this case, they'll be getting out of Babylon. Okay. A little bit on verse 15. "The Yah who told you this made," in verse 15, "all that you see by speaking a word, established the rest of the universe by his chokhmah, and put all the stars, planets, star systems, and galaxies into motion by his binah. He created the universe by his wisdom, and he put it all into motion by his knowledge."
Sometimes I let under the moon, I thank God I'm breathing, and I pray don't take me soon, cause I am here for reasons. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So my negativity surrounds, I know someday the Lord turns around, because all my life I've been waiting for one. I've been for the people to say that we don't wanna fight no more. There'll be no more.
under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true. All right, we are back, folks. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable. We're into the second hour talking about Jeremiah or Yirmiyahu the prophet, chapter 51, and I think we're all caught up. So let me read the next few verses here, starting with about verse 15, and we're still talking about what's getting ready to happen to Babylon, and I think we're talking about both ancient Babylon and modern, personally. Or at least the greater Babylon metro area, I'll make that clear. He, it says, has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens, Hashemayim, by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image, for his molded image is falsehood. There's no breath in them. They're futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Yaakov is not like them, for he, capitalized in the English translation here, is the maker of all things, and Israel, the tribe of his inheritance, Yahuwah Zevuot is his name. Okay, with that, let's go to Ken.
Yeah, I wanted to first comment on verse 15. Now, this verse to me is about as deep as verses get in providing an understanding of Yah and his true intentions in the earth. And it should be considered how this verse starts with fundamental facts and ends with his influences determining his intents. Now, he starts off in this verse by stating that he created this earth with his own power. Now, there is truly no other with such power to wield and no greater to present such wondrous creations. And, you know, we and most of us know and understand that we have an entire chapter in the very beginning of his word, which we call the Bible, that details the statement of what of the earth was created in the beginning. And it's at the very beginning for a good reason, in that this entire story of this great Elohim and his people start with his power and glory wielding a creation that would house and comfort his people for possibly an eternity.
Amen.
And this is how it begins, with his creation. He then states here in Yirmiyahu 51:15 that he establishes or erects the world by his wisdom. Now we surely understand that his wisdom and skill is without measure. But what is this saying in relation to the earth? Now, we should first note that the word for earth, eretz, in the Hebrew, Strong's number Hebrew, or H776, and the word for world, tebel, in the Hebrew, Strong's number H, or Hebrew 8398, are not the same. I think most have a good understanding of what the earth is, meaning this large circular body located in space that we all live upon. But we may want to consider how he renders this word world or tebel in the Hebrew. The first instance in scripture of this word tebel is in 1 Samuel 2:8, where it's written, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are of Yahuwah's, and he had set the world upon them. Now, this verse clearly indicates that the world is something set by Yah and set upon the pillars or foundations of the earth. So consider that the earth and the world are not the same, but the world is something set or set up upon the earth, according to these words of this verse. And let's consider the wise words of Shlomo, or Solomon, in Proverbs 8, verse 31, where it is written, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. By the way, the word habitable part, those two words, habitable part, is the same word, tabel. And my delights were with the sons of men. Now, I think this would help us to see in this verse that Yah likens rejoicing to delights when you compare the first half with the second half of this verse, the world to sons and the earth to men. I think this helps us see that the sons of men, which Yah likens to the world upon or of the earth, gives us a better understanding in that sons are the result of their fathers with the influences of the world around them. And fathers, or men, are like a foundation, as the earth is. But sons are created or shaped by the influences of what's around them, to include, of course, their own fathers. Thus, with these two verses, in 1 Samuel 2:8 and Proverbs 8:31, we may consider that the world is something upon or of the earth that is created through influence, as Yah states in Yirmiyahu 55:15 that we're looking at here, that he establishes the world by his wisdom and skill. The world truly is what Yah makes it. It is under his influence, even though other influences, such as man's, are at play. It's such influences that man is presented with throughout his time on this earth to provide us with a choice between his ways and the other ways of man. But we know that his intent will rule and reign. And I think we see this idea in the final part of this verse. He ends this verse of Yirmiyahu 51 verse 15 by stating that he hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. Now, I do like the visual concept in this English translation of the Hebrew word nata, since the idea of stretching out does convey the concept of surrounding or encompassing. But I think another important understanding is that there is action in this word that might not be readily apparent. Now, consider the first couple of uses of this word, nata, as his people were about to be brought out of bondage in Mitzrayim, or Egypt. For example, in Shemot, or Exodus 7, verse 5, where it's written, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahuwah when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And also Shemot, or Exodus 8, verse 6, and Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Mitzrayim, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. I think the more we see this word used in Scripture, the more we see there is a forced action being put forth from the subject. Right. And thus, when Yah stretches out the heaven, there is action being done with or to the heaven. And in this case, heaven, I believe, is perfection, is goodness, and is righteousness. Amen. And Yah certainly tries to pull such a wool over our eyes, doesn't he? If we only had the eyes to see. It's his intent to make the earth likened to heaven, in that the earth will one day be full of nothing but perfection and goodness. Amen. And righteousness. This would be the completion of stretching out the heaven upon the earth. It's truly via the understandings that we obtain from him and through his word that enable us to choose correctly in life and truly allow the heavens to be stretched out upon our world. Thus I see these final words of the verse showing us his intent in all things. And with that said, wow, what a verse. So anyway, I wanted to get that out on verse 15 first, and now I was going to go ahead and let Mark and Pete catch up and maybe pass me, and then I'll catch up to him at the end by verse 19. You want to go ahead, MP?
Okay, that works, and I'll work on that.
Okay, great.
Yahu told you this in verse 15, what Ken just read, made all that you see by speaking a word, established the rest of the universe by his chokhmah, and put all the stars, planets, star systems, and galaxies into motion by his binah. That's how I finished a minute ago. The Zamra says, and I agree, that verses 15 through 19 in our chapter are nearly word for word the same as chapter 10 and verses 12 and following. Okay, so here's my commentary from there, because the wording is very much similar. Okay, now all of Yehuda's troubles have come as a result of the nation, including its Kohanim, having abandoned Yah for the more scintillating effects of the demonic worship of Canaan. I once saw a cartoon, it may have been a Jack Chick tract, in fact, I'm relatively certain it was, of a demon using his finger to stir up right through his skull the thoughts and emotions of a man looking at a pornographic magazine. What a great illustration that was. So the enticement that Shadim can work on us via direct communication with our human spirits. As an aside, I think this is where the idea of genetic engineering came from. The outcome in Scripture being the Nephilim, the fellers, in Genesis chapter 6. By the way, the root of Nephilim, Nephal, means to fall or to drop down, which is literally what they did. They abandoned what they had spiritually to take hold of what they wanted spiritually, independence from Yah, and to worship themselves. But verse 12, or in this case, verse 16, takes that option away, proclaiming in no uncertain terms that Yah made all that we can physically perceive, made Haaretz, earth, established Tevel, the world, and Natad, stretched over the surface, his Shamayim, the heavens, as a witness to his power and provisions of his creatures by his discretion, his tebuna, from the word bina, which means knowledge. The world system has none of that by which to demand obedience and reverence, only brute force. That's the only thing the world can throw at you, is brute force. They cannot throw all of this good stuff at you like Yah can. Then, in verse 17, Yah shows his power through the water cycle of rain, evaporation, and then more rain, literally distilling the waters of the earth for our use. As an aside, if you want really good coffee, use distilled water. Wonderful. Back to the verse. Lightning, along with the rain, purifies the air, ionizing the oxygen, that smell, that fresh smell after a thunderstorm, you know what I'm talking about? Drawing additional electrons to the oxygen's nucleus, which creates an unstable molecule that then sheds electrons to remove poisons from the air and drop them to the ground. So the combination of the rain, wind, and lightning create the air for us. He literally thought of everything. Okay, in verses 18 and 19, here, Yirmiyahu is speaking of the people of Israel, particularly those who are involved in the worship of false Elohims. Every man is brutish in knowledge. That would mean animalistic in English, and it is no different in Hebrew. The root is ba'ar, literally to burn or destroy, with the idea of an unrestrained animal, like a bull on a rampage. Sounds like Antifa in Portland, or Minnesota, Minneapolis, Minnesota, or pretty much everywhere else they turn up, doesn't it? Now, the founder, that's the guy smelting the metal to pour into a mold, is confounded by the image he is supposed to be casting. I'd have to think that the demon that was in control of that guy, probably by the means of the Jack Chick illustration that I addressed earlier, the one with the demon's finger through the top of the puny human's head, stirring the guy's thoughts around and around, that's keeping him from using his reason to get the job done, something that was second nature to this founder before. Casting a cast isn't all that hard once you have the mold set. But if the master craftsman is unable to keep his mind focused on the job at hand, how will he complete the job? I don't see how he could if his mind is elsewhere or purposely confounded for the founder by the demon. But that casting will have no power. Only the shod to whom the craftsman has given himself will have his attention. Even though that shod has no power. Shod is demon, by the way. Even though that shod has no power except to confuse his spirit by the constant stirring, because the man allows, perhaps begs it to. Sometimes, like when drugged up, the confused can seem like fun to the poor sap who's using the drug. The same applies to the poor sap under the influence of the wicked spirit. But ultimately, the idols are vain. They are useless and futile for anything of any value, like the occupation by which one earns a living. How long will an employer keep a guy around who just can't do the job anymore? How long will customers return if he can't supply them with what they need? Not very long, no matter how loyal they are. The KJV says that those idols are the work of errors. Work is from the Hebrew 62:13, asah, to make, create, while error is from the Hebrew ta'ah, to cheat. Well, to cheat a customer or an employer is definitely an error and will eventually cost you dearly. I think that the way KJV finishes verse 15 means, when these shadim visit the craftsman, they, that is the craftsman, shall avad, wander off and or die. Whether figurative or actual, that's the outcome of idolatry, to wander from Yah and die. And that's what's going on in Babylon at this particular time, and it's why Yah has to bring judgment against it. That's what I got through verse 16 of this chapter, and I'll cover 17 and following later. Who's up?
I'll go ahead and comment on verse 16 first, okey-doke, if I may. And let me reread that, because I just want everybody to get this picture in their heads. It's written here, when he uttereth voice, a multitude of waters in the heavens, he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, he maketh lightnings with rain, bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. That's such a pretty and beautiful, like, verse. But if this verse does not take us back to the creation in Bereshit chapter 1, then shame on us. We should recall how he spoke creation into existence, and thus can take this verse and relate it directly to such verses as 6 through 10 in Bereshit chapter 1. But this verse takes it a few steps further with his wonders to indicate how he also creates fog from on the top of the earth, creates lightning from the rain, and brings forth the wind from his bag of wondrous powers.
Amen.
And such capabilities can only be unimaginable with the knowledge and understanding that man has, and thus makes Yah that much more wondrous in how easily it is all done by him. Thus, I think this verse is said to make light of just a few of the wonders that we all probably take for granted in life, that we most likely witness quite often throughout our days on this earth. But yet, you know, when you stop and think about these little things to us in our lives that we see nearly all the time, we really don't give it that attention to say, wow, you know, look at that. How in the world does he do it? It is so wondrous, you know? And he desires us to read and consider. So I think that's why he's saying it here. Okay. We need to read this and consider his awesomeness and how it's in every day of our life, practically. Every little thing we see in nature will just simply blow us away if we concentrate too much on it, because most of it is just beyond our own comprehension. Now, verses 17 to 18, I think the idea of being brutish or kindled by one's own knowledge could be kind of rendered as being stiff-necked. And this is what the evil in the world today is counting on. You know, the powers of today are feeding on emotions to lead the blind sheep, or at least those that are weak in spirit, to lead them astray. And I believe the rest of this verse is referring to the importances or authorities in one's life that were built up by oneself. It leads to confusion and even madness once it is realized that they are not real nor provide any benefit in one's life. And then when you read on through verse 18, 18 simply points out that such are vain and a falsehood and will most assuredly perish once they are revealed. And, you know, again, likened to in that day, I really see a lot of this today, and it's just astounding how it fits so well, because truly these authorities are feeding on our emotions to lead us in the wrong direction. I mean, we are literally being led in the wrong direction, you know. And lastly, verse 19, I believe this portion of Jacob is a remnant, okay, considering there is always a remnant remaining, you know, any time throughout Scripture. And this remnant is one that follows the ways of old, which we know Yah is that way of old. he doesn't change, okay? He was of old, and today he is the same of old. And this remnant follows Torah, these ways of old. And the Torah is what has been commanded from the beginning. And because that remnant of Jacob, I'm sorry, because the fact that that Jacob will inherit what is promised, that we know through this that Yah is our rod and our guidance. And of course, let's not forget his name, Yahuwah, that commands the respect and guidance that we all need and we all really deserve. As long as we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we most assuredly should proclaim and praise his name. Because his name is all about authority. Whose authority will we speak into the world? Amen. You know? And I say we praise him by proclaiming his name and not try to hide it, as many do. So anyway, that's what I had through verse 19. Did you want to catch up, MP?
Sure. I can do
if
that.
You can.
We only have a
couple
minutes. I got a minute.
Okay.
Okay. My last commentary was a description of Yah and his power over nature. Beginning in verse 17, Yah is chastising men for their misunderstanding of the entire creation's purpose, which is to witness of him, and an awakening to the uselessness of men in their attempts to dethrone him and take over. To quote the wisest cartoon character I've ever, Bugs Bunny, he said, "Oh, what a maroon. Men may as well be animals. They are so dumb. They look at the wonders of the motions of the planets and the stars, and they think it all just happened like that one day out of nothing."
Times I lay under the moon.
Well, what just happened is great, so we'll pick it up when we get back.
And I pray, don't take me soon, 'cause I am here for you.
freezes. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around. Because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't wanna fight no more. There'll be no more.
Do-do-do-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Keeping Torah's a joy to do. They said that I'm bound by the law, the 613 and many more. Don't they know what's really true? Yeshua died for me and you. I keep the peace. Shabbos too. 6,000 years old, it's not new. Challenge daily.
All right. Well, welcome back now to the last segment of the show for today, Torah Teachers Roundtable, Yirmiyahu Chapter 51. And honestly, guys, I don't remember who we interrupted at the break. I can only remember MP talking about Bugs Bunny, and then after that I lost it. So were you done, Mark, or did we go back to Ken?
That was done purposely so it would confuse you.
Well, there you go.
But, yeah, it was me that got interrupted, so... Let me jump back in here. Okay, and I'm going to start right after Bugs Bunny here. So men may as well be animals. They're so dumb. They look at the wonders of the motions of the planets and the stars, and they think it all just happened like that one day out of nothing. Had it happened that way, the chaos would already have destroyed all of it. But there is obvious order to it all, and order cannot come from dumb luck. There is an obvious plan in how things move in the universe, and it goes from the largest to the smallest thing extant, from the microscopic germ to the largest star and its planetary system and all the things in between, living or inert, within it. We may not know what it may be, but it all has an important place within the system. It is truly possible that the loss of one seemingly minuscule thing could throw the whole system out of whack if it were not perfectly balanced by its author. And chance authors nothing. Everything man makes and then worships is vanity in verse 18. The word behind vanity is the Hebrew 1792, hevel, to lack value, transitory, temporary. So man's vanity is exactly worthless. He may think it's worthless. He may not think it's worthless at the time, but he'll find out it is when he awakens in the lake of fire and is thoroughly annihilated therein. The pain will only last as long as there's something to burn, and so it is itself vanity, transitory, as is that man's existence, unless he submits himself to Yah. In verse 19, the portion of Yaakov is Yah himself, the one who forms all things by his wisdom and power. As KJV puts it, there can be an error made, but they add the words, because they add the words Israel is in italics, which changes the object of the sentence from Yah to Yisrael. It isn't Israel that is the rod of Yah's inheritance. Yah himself is the rod, the scion of his inheritance. His inheritance is Israel. The scion is a young twig or a shoot of a plant, the first shoot of a new branch. So the scion is the product of both Yah and Yehuda Israel, and that would be whom? Wait a minute, let's see. Yah and Yehuda Israel, who is that? That's gotta be Yeshua HaMashiach, doesn't it? It all goes back to Yah. It is not contradictory, but complementary. Is Yeshua of Yehuda Israel? Yes, he is. Is Yeshua Yah in Yehudi flesh? Yeah, he is. Did Yah in and through Yeshua form all things by the words that he spoke from the resurrected Yeshua's mouth? The answer is yes. Okay? That's what I got through verse 19.
Amen, brother.
Okay? Are we ready to read
on? I don't think we said anything beyond that.
We can read on.
All right. You, he says... This is the words in red again, are my battle axe and weapon of war, weapons, plural of war. For with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you also, he says, I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. And I'm going to read one more verse here and then we'll pause. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your height. In your sight, says Yahuwah. So let's pause there. This time I'll go to MP.
Okay, be that way. So I'm going to cover verses 20 to 24. These verses begin with Yah calling the portion of Yaakov, in other words, Mashiach Yeshua, his battle axe and his weapons of war with which he will break and destroy the nations and the kingdoms of the earth. Doesn't sound much like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, does it? To the repentant sinner, he is all that. But to the self-righteous pretenders and the pagans, he is a by-the-book judge. Jury and execution are all wrapped into a convenient, efficient package. If you haven't done so, now is a convenient time to repent and ask him to forgive you of your willful sins. What Yah is describing right here is harsh reality that most Christians seldom hear anymore. Enough preaching. Well, for me anyway. Here's what Rashi says on verse 20 and following from Azamra. You are my battering ram and weapons of war. With you I will smash, that's v'ni patzti, the nations. In the words of Rashi, which means at the place, ad lok means at the place. In this case, Rashi is commenting on verse 20 and following. In the words of Rashi, up until now I have preserved you to be a destroyer and to smash the peoples against whom I have decreed exile. The prophets emphasized that Babylon's power and glory were not due to her intrinsic greatness, but were given to her by God purely in order to serve his ulterior purpose of punishing the nations. In verses 20 to 23, the word v'ni patzti, I will smash, appears 9 times. Okay, so in verses 21 to 23, that's the end of Azamra. In verse 21 to 23, it says that Mashiach Yeshua is going to tear the wicked and the pretenders a new one. First, they will get annihilated in battle. The next thing they experience is the one who just killed them in battle sitting as judge. Won't they be surprised? 9 times in 4 verses, verses 20 to 23, he says that he will break stuff in pieces. Smash is what Rashi says. That particular phrase, break in pieces, is from the single word, the Hebrew 53:10, nafats, to scatter, to sever from its original base. Sounds like an NFL linebacker cutting the all-pro ball carrier off at his knees, doesn't it? And that without remorse. Yah Yeshua is breaking nations, kingdoms, horse and rider, chariot and charioteer, man and woman, old and young, suitor and suitee, shepherd and flock, farmer and oxen, and governors and kings. There will be no more chain of command in the human sense. In other words, each says to the other in their best impression of Mel Brooks doing his best Groucho Marx, my boy, you're on your own. And then in verse 24, Yah says, I will render, which is from the Hebrew 79:99, shalom, or shalom rather, to harmonize or to complete, with the third definition in EDBH's explanatory meaning, compensating. And the fifth meaning, exacting retribution. Shalom. Okay? It's shalom is the real word there, okay? The root word is shalom. So I take it to mean that Yah is having Babylon compensate him by executing his just retribution against the latter-day emperors, and I assume that each was more wicked than the last, and that the just compensation got progressively worse. This retribution will be delivered on all the Chaldean inhabitants, not just the rulers and the armies. But the word KJV translates inhabitants is the Hebrew yashav, to settle down, to dwell in peace. So even those who are innocent of any tyranny will receive judgment, probably due to not speaking up or calling out the people responsible, perhaps due to fear of retributive sanction from the tyrant. This is why I like Mark Call so much. He's absolutely truthful, as he can be in his daily commentaries on world and national events. Not many people have those kinds of culiones, if you know what I mean. That's Italian for testicles. To tell the truth exactly as they see it, Mark Call is no man-pleaser. He is a Yah-pleaser. I hope to grow up to be just like him. That's what I got through verse 24.
Okay, well, now I...
Good luck there, MP.
Okay. Go ahead, Ken. I have a comment to make, but I'm gonna wait just a second at this point.
Okay. That's fine. Okay. Verses 20 to 23, Yirmiyahu is stating that as long as Yah is the weapons of war, that the wicked, the nations and the kingdoms, will be dashed to pieces. It's wickedness together that seems to fester and multiply. The togetherness of the horse and its rider, the chariot and its rider, the man and the woman, the young and the old, the captains and the rulers. There is no power in an entity that is alone. And alone is what will be the result of any wicked entity. This is a similar punishment, actually, that he gave unto his own people. To be scattered is to be broken to pieces. And he scatters his people every time that they fell into sin and the land needed cleansed. So we should also recall the Tower of Babel, or Babel, and how Yah broke up that common language between them in their attempt to make gods of themselves. And just like today, we must come together spiritually in order to defeat the enemy at his game. The enemy continues to weave a web of deception and lies that they say are to bring us together in their so-called goodness, but in reality, it is all put forward to divide us and break us into pieces as their enemy. So let's not be fooled by what physical attributes are being played with, and consider the wickedness behind the actions of our authorities of today. And you'll soon find out that it's a spiritual war going on, even today, between good and evil.
Yeah, okay.
So, you know, what I'm saying is that this war, even back then, was good and evil because it was Yah doing the bidding all along. That's always between good and evil. And we're doing the same thing today. We're in the midst of the same spiritual war today. And that's what I see through verse 23. Now, verse 24.
May I pause just a second?
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. Before you move on, I did want to interrupt and just make a comment on this section. And continuing with what MP was talking about, I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. I'll break in pieces. And as I read through that, the word is different, but the conjugation is always interesting. This is what's called the peel conjugation in Hebrew. It's there. It's used elsewhere. And it basically is a really dramatic. It's kind of the emphatic. In other words, I can break something or I can smash it to smithereens. And that's the implication of the peel conjugation. And when you read this, you get the not only the Peel conjugation, but the repetition that says, I will break in pieces, man and woman. I'll break in pieces, old and young. I'll break in pieces, shepherd and flock, farmer and yoke of oxen, governors and rulers. I'll repay Babylon. And, okay, so with that on the table, I couldn't help but think there are a number of places where we see commandments. And in every case, at least in most of the cases, certainly the ones that stick out to me, we're talking about idolatry. And for example, a couple easy ones, Deuteronomy chapter 7, which is all about idolatry and what you're supposed to do when you go into the land. You shall, here's how you're going to deal with them, he says. Peel, peel, peel conjugation. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their sacred pillars, chop down their asherim, burn their carved images in fire. Deuteronomy 12, same thing. Dash in pieces their pillars, burn their asherim, chop down the carved images, destroy their name out of that place. You can tell from the way this is used, he is really anxious and angry. He is going to make an end of this idolatry, and the emphatic use of the words here really ought to resonate with us. Okay, anyway, that was my comment. Can I sorry to interrupt you, but I wanted to make sure I put that out before we continue, because we're going to see more of it.
That's right.
Thank you, MC. Appreciate that. And verse 24, rendering Babylon and all of its inhabitants, all their evil. As Yah does so often with his enemies, he will repay Babylon and the inhabitants of Chaldea the evil that it dished out to others and for others to see and understand. So what better punishment than to have the wicked be put away via their own methods of wickedness against others, you know? Now, I kind of hate myself sometimes for wishing the same upon the wicked that are controlling us today. But it sure is hard to put away such anger and consider praying for such lost souls. I mean, when I think for, you know, just for a minute, of a person like Fauci, I really wish that we could give him the jab and give him some boosters.
Okay.
And just see how he feels, you know, 5 years later.
We got just a few minutes left. That's
okay,
That's a great point, Ken. And since we're running down to the end here, we're not going to finish the chapter, but I do want to focus just for a second on that, because you hit on something that's been on my heart a lot lately. I've heard number of people commenting this way, oh, I really should be a good Christian. I should forgive all of this satanic level evil. And, because that's what Jesus would have us do. And, on the other hand, I think it's important to understand scripture in context. And you know what? I'm going to disagree pretty strongly with some of that sentiment, about, oh, we got to forgive these satanic people who are trying to destroy everything that Yah says needs to be bashed, smashed, burned, dropped down in pieces. And if you go back and you look and see what happened to the inhabitants of Canaan,
that's right,
the tribes, where he said, I don't want you to save a man, a woman, or a donkey alive. Because these, literally, now he doesn't say exactly why, but there are certainly tribes that he says every single one of them needs to go. And they were in the world prior to Genesis 6 and also thereafter. I'm going to suggest, yeah, not only is there a spiritual battle, but it's pretty clear increasingly that some of these people, they're not human. They're simply not the kind of thing that Yah would have us spend too much time on. Even as we've talked about on this show, there are places where he says, you know what? I don't even want you praying for these cities, these places. And I will suggest we're going to wait, and he will lead us and guide us, because the people of Israel got into trouble when they went into battle without him leading them. So I'm not suggesting that, but I am suggesting when the time comes, we better realize there's a whole lot of people that, let me put it as kindly as I can, need dying at a minimum. Okay, so there you go.
Yeah, let me add to that, because one thing that always caught my attention in the Torah itself, especially when Moshe was, you know, leading the show, was when Korah did what he did. You know, Korah and those around him stood up literally against Yah. They didn't want to accept the authority of Yah. And they stood up against him and against Moshe, etc. And that is the only time I can remember Moshe not being a humble servant, which normally he is, right?
That's
he
right.
was. It was said that he's the most humble of all. And but I'll tell you when.
Ever.
Yeah, when. But when it came to Korah, as from what I recall, and I'll have to look back at the exact verse, but I do recall Moshe talking to Yah, praying to him, saying, you know, don't forgive this one. Take him out.
Is that time to do a new thing? I remember. Here. Yeah.
Yeah. Meaning he doesn't deserve forgiveness, you know? And that's how it should be. Once you've judged and you know that the wickedness will continue to prevail, it's like, why would you want the possibility of that wickedness to continue around those who are weak, who can be fooled? I say take that wickedness out, you know, cleanse the house. It's time to cleanse the house. And there's always a time to cleanse the house. You know what I mean?
Yep.
You just can't always let the wickedness prevail, not just prevail, but to linger, you know, within the house. So it does kind of make sense. And thanks, MP, for pointing out that was Bamidbar 16.
Correct.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I'll have to look back at that sometime. But and what did it say? Did you have that verse handy? Where
I've got a whole bunch of it here. Moses said to Korah, "Here I pray you, you sons of Levi." And then he goes on. And Moses said to Korah, "Be thou and all my company before and all thy company before Yah, thou and they and Aharon tomorrow." He says, "We'll let Yah decide." That was that.
Be there.
Game was over. Yeah, it's all throughout Numbers 16. It's almost halfway through the triennial Torah portions.
Ah, okay.
So we'll be there about this time next year.
Oh, good. But yeah, somewhere in there, I didn't hear the words yet, but somewhere in there, I remember Moshe asking Yah not to literally forgive Korah. He wanted him to judge him.
Yeah.
And I guess that's in Bamidbar 16 as well, right?
Yeah, probably.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. It's 50 verses of that whole thing going on between them.
So, yeah, like today, I know that Fauci has been at this for many, many a year, and I know that millions of people have died because of what he's doing.
Absolutely.
And it needs to end, you know? Enough. I really think the man needs to feel his own pain.
Well, and
so that, you know, he will remember forevermore.
Here's the larger point. It's not about Fauci. I could care less personally what happens to Fauci. I do think that if there is a hell, he'll burn in it. But on the other hand, it's about all of those people who are committing acts of satanic, literal terror on the planet Earth. They are doing things that they put their hand on a Bible and swore before God, the Almighty, that they have now trashed and hated, that they would not do. They're not deserving of any kind of forgiveness. What they're deserving of is a warning. This is the kind of thing that the Creator of the universe says, you know what, I'm gonna make an example of them so that you will put away the evil from Israel. So that people will know, hey, when this kind of stuff happens, their stuff gets burned. And it really is that serious. So I contend that's where we're at. And unless we see the kind of example that says, you know what, the Brits didn't have it quite right. You know, they put heads on posts and they draw and quartered people. But there's worse here sometimes to make an example of those who truly need being made an example of. Go ahead, MP. We got less
Absolutely.
Than a minute here. I'll let you take us out.
We got about a minute and a half left, tops. Yeah, I've got nothing more to add, and I really would rather not get into the next bit that I've got here, because it's kind of long, and I don't want to break it up. So, we'll start next week around verse 25, okay? Unless Ken has something more to give us up to then.
Oh no, I'm good. I'm glad that we got a chance to talk about Yah's kindling of fire, so to speak, because that's really what we're talking about here. This cleansing.
Okay.
There is certainly a time for cleansing.
And well, we got less than 10 seconds. Let's wrap it up with that note, because I do think what we're seeing here is literally a judgment against Babylon. All kinds of things that are deserving of punishment, and what's going to happen, and what he's going to do to destroy the idolatry of a land. And we've been drawing the parallels. I can't help but think if the parallels aren't pretty clear by now, folks, they ought to be. So with that, hey, thanks, guys. Hello, folks.
Shalom, all.